chapter 4, starting at verse 6. But let's once again just read the whole chapter. I'm getting kind of like either a reverb or something on the mic. I'm good. Okay. You're new here, huh? All right, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he... Oh, there's that one that shouldn't be there. Exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So, okay, we saw in the beginning of the chapter how Jonah was focused on I, me, my. And God is slowly prying him away from his heart attitude by asking him questions, which is one of the things that Pastor's been going over in the Tuesday night study on how to counsel people. And we usually counsel people nouthetically or confrontationally, not confrontational in a bad way, but in a loving way. And this is what God is doing with Jonah. He's asking him questions to get him to see the attitude of his heart. So let's take a look at verse 6, which reads, Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, we read before and went over last week that God saving the Ninevites angered and displeased Jonah. Right? He was exceedingly angry. But God providing a plant that offers him shade from the sun, exceedingly glad. So he went to really be from being really angry to being really glad. And funny, the word for exceedingly is that word great again. We've talked about greatly. The great fish, the great storm, great Nineveh. Now we see great anger and great joy from Jonah. And again, the irony is that his happiness is exceedingly great when God favors him. When God's favor falls on him personally, Jonah's happy. But not when God favors the Ninevites. When God extends grace to the Ninevites, he's exceedingly unhappy. God's grace and blessing for me, terrific. For you, not so much. Now, a good friend of mine by the name of Eddie Pirro, he made note that Jonah's pleasure came from the hand of God, not the face of God. In other words, he really enjoyed the gifts that God gave him. What he wasn't finding his joy in was God's presence, God's relationship with him. Jonah's pleasure was circumstantial. He was loving the gifts over and above the giver. So that's a question I have for you this morning. Is your joy circumstantial? Jonah's pleasure was. Is your joy based on what's happening? Because if your joy is based on what's happening is going to change moment to moment. So we have a choice. We can find our joy in what's happening and have our joy fluctuate up and down, or we can find our joy in God who remains constant and doesn't change. Right? So regardless of our circumstances, we can remain joyful because we have a relationship with God. And it reminds me of that video. You probably have all seen it. Alistair Begg, when he's talking about worship, And he comes in. He went to a church, and the worship leader was, he gets up there and says, "Tell me how you feel." And Alistair begs, tell you how I feel. I just kicked the dog. I ran, you know, I was arguing with my wife. Don't tell me how I feel. You don't want to know how I feel. The real question is, tell me what you know. I love the way he says it. Tell me what you know. What you know. Right? We got to go back to what we know. We know who God is. We know that He's steadfast in love towards us. We know that He's graceful, merciful. He doesn't change. So when our joy is dependent on that, our joy is not going to fluctuate. Unfortunately, we're in our flesh, and sometimes our joy does fluctuate. But we need to go back to what we know. Right? So last week, I told you to take note of the fact that where Jonah runs is east of the city. And here's why. In Genesis 2:8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Now look at Jonah verse 5. He goes to the east of the city, and then God provides a tree. And the tree is put there to save him from his discomfort. Oops. So God puts a tree there for Jonah's comfort, to save him from his discomfort. And remember, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the midst of Jonah running away from Nineveh and not ministering to them, and actually angered by God's grace that he bestows on them, God, in the midst of his anger, provides him a tree to comfort him. God appoints a plant. And here God, again, uses that word appoints. It's the word mana in Hebrew. As he did with the great fish. God appointed the storm. God appointed the fish. God appointed the lots. God is sovereign over all things. He's exercising his sovereignty. And we're going to see extreme sovereignty in this particular scene. But God providing the plant is evidence of his steadfast covenant love towards Jonah. He hasn't given up on Jonah. And that's something you want to base your joy on. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God doesn't change. If he's extended his covenant love to you, his steadfast love, God is going to complete what he started. Okay? You have to rest in the fact that you are a work in progress, you are in the process of sanctification, and God is working in and through you according to his good pleasure. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. But he's shaping and molding us in this journey. Okay? So God putting this plant in Jonah's path will be a test of Jonah's faith. It's going to be a test of his faithfulness towards God. Jonah, unbeknownst to himself, is his own breathing object lesson in the midst of this scene. He's missing the point. God's saying to him, "I'm sovereignly sustaining and saving the Ninevites by my grace. But I'm doing the very same thing for you. In your anger, in your disobedience towards me, I'm still sustaining you. I'm still bringing you a plant to bring shade over your head. Me saving the Ninevites is not something you should be angry about. This is something you should rejoice in. This is my plan, Jonah. And Jonah, if it's my plan, do you do well to be angry with my plan?" That's the question God is asking Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Is this about you and your plan? Or is this about me and my plan? And here comes the test. Look at verse 7. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed," there's that word, sovereignly appoints, "a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." So God sovereignly appointed a tree. And now God sovereignly appoints a worm. God is sovereign over our comfort, and he's sovereign over our affliction. This is Jonah's test. God provided the plant, and now here comes the worm. Who's going to eat at the root of that plant? Will he say like Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? Will Jonah say like Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him"? Will Jonah's circumstances determine his disposition? Again, if he looks at the circumstances, and allows that to shape him, he's going to be in despair. But if he recognizes and knows the God in the midst of those circumstances, who also lives inside of him, working according to his good pleasure, he will find joy in the fact that God appointed a worm. Okay? Because God is sovereign. So now, let me ask you this. Who or what does the worm remind you of? There's a tree, and there's a worm.
Snake.
And who's the snake?
Snake.
Here we go. All right. Personally, I think this scene with the tree and the worm is a flashback to the garden. It's a flashback to Eden. Remember, God appointed Adam and Eve? God appointed and made a garden. God made the tree. And then he appoints a serpent to come in to test Adam and Eve's loyalty. Are they going to remain faithful to me, or are they going to turn and believe what the serpent says? Now, we all know Adam and Eve fail the test, and God saves them by grace. And in this scene, Jonah will be no different. We all would be no different given that test, except one, the Messiah, which shows us our great need for him and our great need of God's mercy and grace. Every one of us, given that choice, would fail the test. The plant God gives is also the plant that God takes away. God is sovereign. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Jonah, once again, likes God's grace, but not God's sovereignty. Why? Because he expects grace. And when you expect grace, you're not on the right playing field. You're not in the scripture. You're in humanity. You're in the heart of humanity. I like what Richard Phillips says. He says, God's grace for his enemies, that was the worm eating at Jonah's soul. When God shows grace to some of the people that you don't like, that's going to bother you. It shouldn't, but it does. Because like we learned last week, if we saw Hitler in heaven, should we be angry or upset? Or should we rejoice? We should rejoice that God's grace was great enough to save a guy like him. Why? Because I'm no different. I'm closer to Hitler than I am to Jesus in my behavior. Okay? Let's look at verse 8. Not only did God appoint the worm, but in verse 8 it gets worse. When the sun rose, God appointed. Here's that word, appoint again. God's exercising extreme sovereignty in this situation to teach Jonah a lesson. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. That was quick. That was a quick fail, right? Not only is he angered that the plant is no longer there and that the worm is going to eat it. He says, I'd rather die than be in this situation. What's he saying? Lord, if I was in control, things would be much better. You might not know what you're doing. I know better. So Jonah goes, he's got these mood swings. He went from exceedingly glad, I love this plant, thank you, to kill me. I don't want to be here no more. And again, if you let the world and its circumstances dictate your joy or your happiness, you're going to be just like Jonah, up and down. You're going to be on the waves of the sea, up and down. Right? God actually asked Jonah to kill him. If I was God, I'd grant him his request. Good thing I'm not God. I'm just like Jonah. Right? Remember back in chapter 1? What does he say? Hurl me into the sea. I'd rather die than see these sailors be saved. This is an ongoing sanctification process that God is bringing Jonah through. Thank goodness that God is faithful and doesn't change. Right? We learn in Micah, God says, if I was to change, you'd be toast. You'd be gone. Right? The east wind here is a sign of God's judgment. All right? The Lexham Bible Dictionary describes it like this. The violent wind blowing from the east is mentioned more frequently in the Bible than any other winds. The east wind is described as being scorching in Genesis 41:6. It's described as damaging crops in Ezekiel 17:9 and Jonah 4:8. It's described as bringing in locusts, Exodus 10:13. It dries up springs in Hosea 13. The east wind is most likely the one responsible for the death of Job's children in Job 1:19. And during the Exodus, God uses the east wind to part the Red Sea. The east wind is a sign of judgment. And for Jonah, it's a sign of discipline. Now, after I read this, I'm like, wow, it makes me rethink the people that got married at the East Wind catering place. I'm like, do they realize? Like, scorching wind, like, would you really want, now that you know that, would you really want to get married there? Like, is that the way you want to start off your wedding? The scorching East Wind came in and we got married. Well, see, my mind's depraved. The tea is true. All right, so I see this east wind as God testing and disciplining Jonah, which helps cause him to what? To die to self. He's got to be confronted over and over again that this is not about you. God disciplines us for our own good, right? That we may share in what? His holiness. Hebrews 12:10. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to be trained by God's discipline. As difficult as that is sometimes, we have to recognize that all things work together for our good for those who love God. Right? So God will discipline us at certain times, the way he disciplines Jonah. Our charge and our goal is to what? Die to sin and grow in righteousness. We need to learn how to love mercy. Now, I don't think Jonah responds the way he does because he's dying to self. But I do think God uses this to show him the lack of compassion in his own heart for the Ninevites. He's more upset about the plant than he is about the people. Right? How many times do we maybe sometimes, are we more upset about circumstances, physical things in this world than people who are dying and going to hell? We have to recognize God's word is true. The reality of heaven and hell is real. And we need to be active in this process, telling people about the judgment to come. Now, this plant that God appoints is also going to represent Assyria. Remember, Assyria is... they're the country north of Israel. That's where Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So the plant is going to represent Assyria. Remember, back home, Israel is practicing idolatry. You know, they're worshiping, they're practicing syncretism. They're mixing the worship of the one true God with other gods. And Assyria is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on them. Because their goal is to get to Egypt, to conquer Egypt. And the way to Egypt is what? Through Israel. Now, the plant, like Assyria, gives them shade. As you know, the Assyrians had a 40-year military pause after Jonah preached to them and they repented. They ceased from warring with the nations and their neighbors around them, and it gave what? It gave Israel an opportunity to repent. And we go to find out that this was 40 years. We learned earlier that 40 years is that time of testing. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That term 40 is for testing. Israel wandered through the wilderness 40 years, right? It's all about 40. So Assyria provided shade for Israel to keep God's wrath from busting out on them. The same way the plant provides shade for Jonah. Again, it was an act of God's mercy. However, Israel would ultimately fail the test. And Assyria would come in and carry off the 10 northern tribes, leaving only Judah and Ephraim. So these verses, once again, highlight the sovereignty of God over all creation and the inability of man to obey. Watch. All four occurrences of that word appoint manna in Jonah involve God's appointment of a non-human creature or entity. First, he appoints the great fish to swallow Jonah. Then in chapter 4, he appoints three things in rapid succession as he teaches Jonah. Where is it? There it is. Okay. As he teaches Jonah a lesson about compassion. First, he appoints the plant to grow over Jonah's head and shade him. Next, he appoints the worm to destroy the plant. Then finally, he appoints the wind to blow over the prophet in the heat of the day. So God is sovereign. These are the things that he's doing to get Jonah's attention. And that came from Bill Witter. So in a book where God's messenger, Jonah, was unwilling to do God's will, the author is demonstrating that the expected outcome when God appoints is that creation obeys. Every time God tells creation to do something, it does it. When he tells humans to do something, not so much. Maybe yes, maybe no. Mostly no. Why? Because of the depravity of the human heart. We naturally push against God's plan because we're self-centered. We have our own interest at the center of our minds and hearts. When we have to displace that and put God's interest in the center of our hearts and minds. So, in verse 9, God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Here again, God is gracious and patient with Jonah and uses a question to pry into Jonah's heart and lay bare before him his own self-centeredness. He's trying to get Jonah to see that, look, you are still placing yourself in the center of the universe, in the center of the plan for which I am the center of. He could have answered Jonah's prayer and killed him, but he doesn't. God is centering Jonah's heart off self and on him. And I was trying to find a chart because Pastor always talks about those put-ons and put-offs, right? Was to put on love, was to put off malice, was to put on and put off certain things. And that's what I think God is teaching Jonah. Put off self-centeredness. Put on other-centeredness. To be kind to others. Put others' interests before yourselves. Now, do you remember how Job responded when God put him through a test? Job says, "Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, but not Jonah. He brazenly responds to God, "Yes, I do well to be angry." So when we look at the book of Job and we see how he reacts in those situations, those physical circumstances, the book of Jonah is a lesson in how to live in God's world without forsaking him. How to live in situations that are not pleasant to us. It's teaching us how to suffer and praise God in the midst of it. It's teaching us how to remain joyful in a world that is constantly in flux. Again, if our joy is dependent on what's happening, our joy is going to fluctuate. But if our joy is dependent on God who doesn't change, now we have something. We have hope. So instead of looking at the plant as part of God's plan and an act of grace, Jonah looks at the plant like a curse. My will be done. Why are you taking away my tree? From exceedingly glad to angry enough to die. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? How weak? Jonah says, "I want my plant back. If not, kill me. I did what you asked. I went to Nineveh. I preached the message. I don't deserve what's happening to me right now." His continued anger is just another sign that he needs sanctification. And that sanctification is progressive. It's a process. And yet, God, in the midst of his anger, is still being patient with Jonah. God's covenant love for his people is called the steadfast love of the Lord. And thank goodness it's steadfast. It continues to pursue, right? It continues to pursue him. All those whom God has chosen, right, he's going to justify. He's going to sanctify. He's going to glorify. Because this is God's work from beginning to end. It doesn't depend on us. Thank goodness it's a steadfast love and not a human love that we all share. Right? Sometimes you get into a relationship with a friend and they do something, you're like, and you write them off. Is that really love? Shouldn't you go to that person, confront them, and try to reconcile? Our love is different than God's love. That's why we're called to love people the way God does, steadfastly. Okay? Jonah reminds me of some of the spoiled kids you see at the supermarket, right? When they don't get something they want, they scream, they cry. And finally, in a last-ditch desperate attempt, they hold their breath And they'd rather die than not get the lollipop. I want the lollipop. I'll hold my breath until I get it. They try to hold their parents hostage and manipulate them to get what they want. I want my way. And sometimes we see Christians doing the same thing, right? This is dangerous to the soul and very similar to the prosperity gospel, right? God is here to do good to us, always good. And if we pray the right way, he'll give us what we want. But if we don't get what we want, what do? We say it must be something wrong with us. We need more faith, right? So we have to exercise more faith to get out of God what we want out of God. Because we don't recognize that everything God does to us is for our good, right? Was God appointing the plant and then appointing the worm to eat the plant good for Jonah? Yes, it was. Everything God does is good, right? He was trying to teach Jonah a lesson. He was disciplining him, all right? And not all discipline is pleasant. So when a Christian says, oh, why is this happening to me? I prayed for God to change the situation, and God didn't change the situation. Maybe God's doing a work in you. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. You know, the last one on the list is self-control. I told my daughter the other day as we were driving to the Wiffle Ball, you know, tournament, I can't drive and be a Christian at the same time. I can't do it. I'm having a problem. So there was traffic, and I hate traffic. But God is working patience in me. All right, we got to the Wiffle Ball tournament just on time to lose. Anyway, all right. But not the Christian. What does the Christian pray? He prays, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? I have everything I need already when I have Jesus. So if I have everything I need, use me to do your will. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You don't belong to you. You belong to him. And he can use you in whatever way he chooses. So you just have to be aware of that and say, okay, Lord, your will be done, not mine. So whatever situation you find yourself in, okay, how do I use this situation to glorify God? Maybe God is sanctifying me. Maybe God is working patience or self-control in me. But how in the midst of it can I say, your will be done? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, that's a witness to the people around us. When they see you rejoicing in circumstances that are seemingly good in the world's eyes, that's easy. But when they see you rejoicing in circumstances that are bad, usually considered bad in the world's eyes, and they see you rejoicing in the midst of that, that's going to make a difference in their life. How does this guy have joy in the midst of what he's going through? It's because I have Jesus. I know where I'm going. I have the constant, steadfast love of the Lord in my life. And I know that he works all things together for good. Okay, let's go on to verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. God continues to counsel Jonah by confronting with him with who's in charge. This exchange is designed to show Jonah the sinful direction of his heart and to bring them in line with God's purposes. You pity the plant that you didn't work for. You pity the plant that you didn't work for. Why? Because it was a gift. It was grace. In fact, you didn't make it grow. It seems as if God is responding to all the eyes that Jonah was issuing in verses 2 and 3. My country, my people, you didn't give me what I wanted. Right? God is responding to all these eyes and allowing him to see that it's God who's in control. It's God who appoints the circumstances that you're in right now. Jonah, do you remember the sea, the storm, the ship, the lots, the fish, your salvation? All me. It's all me. Was it any part of you that accomplished that? What should your response be, Jonah? Thank you. Gratitude. Right? In the midst of it, he's angry, though. Angry enough to die. And the plant was only one day old. How did you become so fond of the plant in one day? Would you fall in love in a day with the plant? It's here one day and gone the next. And you're mad because it fit into your plan of prosperity, comfort, and pleasure. But now it's gone. Remember, Jonah, your sanctification is a process. And it's about me conforming you to my will and getting you to die to your own selfish desires. Remember who this story is about, Jonah. It's about God. Jonah, are you practicing meology again? Or theology? We have to put God first in all things we do, right? We're going to see that in a second. The human heart can be so easily deceived into thinking that God's plan revolves around them. But there's a verse, Colossians 1:15, that I love, right? 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So when people tell you, oh, God created the world just for you, you know, no, he didn't. He didn't create the world for you. He created the world for Jesus. Right? You're part of the story. Praise God. Right? You could be a bigger part of the story if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Right? That's a blessed benefit. Our salvation is a blessed benefit from what Jesus came to do. So the world that God created is a display of his attributes, a display of his mercy, a display of his love, a display of his grace, and a display of his wrath, a display of his sovereignty. The world is God's theater. I think Augustine said that. Where's little Augie? He's not here. Okay. I think he was. Oh, there he is. I see another great quote from you. I think it was him. So the world is God's theater. So God created the world to display his attributes for us. And in displaying his attributes for us, he explains that Jesus is to be preeminent. That means he is to be first in all things. So in the mornings when I do my devotion with my kids, I put something together called the homeschool creed. And I didn't put Jesus first in the first line. Right? Brain. So now I had to change it. And now they start to recite the creed by saying, I will put Jesus first in everything. And I didn't think that that was enough. So as we close the creed, we say, I will put Jesus first in everything. So he's first in everything at the beginning, and he's first in everything in the end. And that's just a constant reminder to us that he must be first in our thoughts. Before we act, he needs to be first. If you don't put him first in everything, you're putting something else first in something. And that's called sin. It's called idolatry. He comes first. Okay. I also think that this plant and the worm are pointing to something even greater, something preeminent. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 80, verses 8 to 10, you know, and I should have checked that verse. So before we go forward, Chris, look at Psalm 80, verses 8 to 10. I'm going to read it, and then you tell me if I got it right. Psalm 80, starting at verse 8, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Did I get it? Yep. All right, good. So I think the plant and the worm are pointing to something greater, because there would come a day in the future, a vine that would cover the earth with shade. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. All things were created for him, by him, and for him. If you're a Christian, you've been grafted into this vine. You've been grafted into Jesus. And you are the branches. You have been designed and designated to bring shade to the people of the earth. You are the leaves that are to bring the healing to the nations. The same way that little plant brought shade to Jonah. How are you fulfilling that? How are you plugged into Christ, and how are you bringing shade to the people of the nations? Finally, look at verse 11. God says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And in the last verse of this book, Jonah one more time gets to hear about the great city Nineveh. How many times has God called Nineveh great in this thing? At least 10, right? Nineveh, great again. Funny, the only thing not called great throughout the whole book of Jonah is Jonah. He's never referred to as the great prophet Jonah. God never refers to Israel as the great nation Israel. And he's doing this for a reason. He's pointing to everything around Jonah saying, this is great. The storm is great. The fish is great. The Ninevites are great. And it's getting Jonah to see the pride in his own heart. This is designed to confront Jonah's meology. And it comes in the form of another question. God asks, should I not pity them? Why do you think God is asking Jonah that question? I think God asked Jonah that question because whatever answer Jonah gives on why God shouldn't show pity to them will also disqualify himself. Why should I not show pity on Nineveh? Well, they're disobedient. So are you. Well, they committed idolatry. So did you. Well, they ran away when you... No, I can't bring that one up, right? I ran away too. Everything that he would say about Nineveh, that God shouldn't show pity to them, was also why God shouldn't show pity to him. So whatever answer Jonah would give would also disqualify himself. God is trying to get through to Jonah that you are delivered, sanctified, and saved by my grace and not anything that you've done. Stop pointing a finger at the Ninevites and telling me how bad they are. Look in the mirror. God is showing him again and again what? That salvation is of the Lord. And when I say salvation, I mean being saved, but most people think that it's just a one-time thing. God's salvation includes your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. So when the scriptures talk about God saving somebody, it's from beginning to end. God doesn't save anybody temporarily. Okay? So salvation includes all three things. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's process. We are in no position to judge God on who he does and doesn't save. Now that word pity is synonymous with mercy. And God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. If God has saved you by mercy, Jonah, why don't you pity Nineveh? Why are you not willing to have mercy on those people the way I had mercy on you? Or at least willing to see that I can have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. Then he goes out from the city and he sits on the hill waiting to see how God's going to pour his wrath out on the Ninevites, right? When you look out at the world, are you seeking a ringside seat to see how God's wrath is going to be poured out on them like Jonah did? Or are you looking to be that branch that brings healing to the nations? We could sit on that mountain waiting, oh God, get the popcorn. Oh, watch, this is going to be great. You saw that movie Hacksaw Ridge? Wait till you see this. Or are we that people who are going to bring healing to the nations and bring them the message of hope, the message of salvation through Christ? Now, this book ends with that question. Why do you not have pity on the Ninevites? And we never get to hear Jonah's answer to God's question. This is how that book ends. It's like a cliffhanger, right? You're left. God asks him the question. We don't hear Jonah's answer. We don't know how he's going to respond in this situation. But here's what I think. I believe that this book was written by Jonah, as most people do. And I think that this book and his writing this book is actually the answer to God's question. The book reads like Jonah's testimony in that it shows how God saved him and sanctified him. And now he's bearing his story for everyone to see. Now, if I was Jonah and I disobeyed God like this, and my heart was laid bare and I was exceedingly glad for the plant and exceedingly upset that God saved the Ninevites, I wouldn't want to write that down for you to read. You'd be like, this guy Anthony's an idiot. I didn't write that down, and some of you say that. It's your part to laugh. You're supposed to laugh at that. Okay. This is Jonah's response. Look at how exceedingly evil I was, and look at how exceedingly gracious was towards me. This book of Jonah is Jonah's testimony about how God was extended his steadfast love to Jonah and did not give up on him. Jonah might say, how I judged a wicked people, not realizing my own wickedness and the greatness of God's grace towards them and towards me. Now, would someone whose heart was filled with pride write a story about a story like this about himself for everyone to see? If you were prideful, you wouldn't want anybody to know this story. However, I think Jonah, in humility, saw this story and said, I'm going to write it down for all prosperity. All right? I'm going to write it down at the inclination of the Holy Spirit for people to read. Remember, Jonah is basically God's first prophet to the other nations. So I think this book is the answer to the question that God asks him. This book serves as Jonah's answer. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? Any questions? Otherwise, we're going to close. So we all recognize that we're saved by grace, not anything we've done. It's so important. Today's, you know, you see so many different sects, cults, trying to work their way towards heaven. I just recently had a going back and forth with a Catholic on Facebook, and he agrees that we're not saved by works. And I said, okay, Cardinal Barron, or Bishop Barron, who's a big cardinal in the Catholic Church, says that atheists, Muslims, and non-Catholics can get to heaven if they do good works. So I said, well, what about that? They can get to heaven by doing good works. He says, yes, that's what Jesus says. I said, so is it works or grace? And I'm still waiting for my answer. It seems that if you're a Christian, you're saved by grace. But if you're a Jew, an atheist, or a Muslim, you're saved by good works. So if you're saved by good works and don't need faith in Christ, basically, you don't need Christ, which is an affront to the gospel. Okay, we all need a Savior. Okay, you cannot get to heaven by doing good works. Okay, we do get to heaven by good works. They're just not our own. They're graciously given to us by God as a gift. We receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life. And I love the term eternal life. It's not temporary life. If you've truly received eternal life, like Jonah, you're going to have bumps and bruises along the way. Okay, every time you get a bump or a bruise, you repent and go back to Christ. That's why we also love celebrating the Lord's table. Like Pastor said, it's not designed to push you further away from God, but to draw you closer to Him. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love that pursues us, protects us, purchases us, brings us to you. Without spot or blemish, Lord, we are so grateful that your son Jesus had a perfect finished work on the cross. And we know that a perfect finished work produces perfect results. So, Lord, we thank you. We rest in your sovereignty. We rest in your son Jesus and what he's done for us. And we acknowledge that no one can get to heaven by good works. So, Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word today and our pastor. Use him to bring forth the word faithfully. May it do what it's intended to do in the minds and the hearts of all those who hear. It's in Christ's name we pray.